through my son. It's good to be with you again this morning. I'm glad that you're here. We asked if you would to keep your Bibles open. We're going to be reading some passages together as we continue our study together of examining ourselves. We have doing a short series on examining ourselves from different aspects by asking different questions. We have covered a number of these already. Thus far, we have looked at who are we? We are made in the very image of God. We have been given life and told as God's people, as a Christian, we are the salt and the light of the earth. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people, and the temple of God. And the scriptures tell us that as that, we have responsibilities. What are you? What are you? You are a child and a servant of God and all that that entails. Your time, your effort on his behalf, the entirety of every minute of our day, of our everyday life, should be emphasizing our relationship with Jesus Christ. When are we? We are living in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we should shine as lights and a beacon in a world lost in darkness and sin. And we have covered the who, the what, and the when. This morning and this evening we want to cover the question, where are you? Where are we at this particular time in our life as we journey along life's path? Where are we? In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, in verse 9 and 10, the scripture says, that which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. No, there is nothing really new under the sun. Men still live. Men still commit sin. They may call it different. It may be dressed up different. It may be given a different name. But there is nothing new under the sun. And so as we journey along this pathway of life, there are going to be many distractions. There's going to be many things that will be used as a means of Satan to derail our hopes and our relationship with Jesus Christ, as we talked about in our Bible class this morning. And so while we are here, we need to be on guard and we need to be alert to make sure that we are being and standing where God wants us to stand. In Genesis chapter number 3 and verse 9, we have the account of the first man and woman that were created, Adam and Eve. And we know in Genesis 1 and in Genesis 2, God created the heavens and earth and everything that you can see and touch and feel. And then he gave man to be dominion over that. And then he created woman and gave her to man and instituted the relationship of marriage in Genesis chapter 2. And then placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, told them to till the ground and that they would have a direct access and they would have fellowship with him and be able to talk to him on a regular basis. He would communicate with them directly. And then in Genesis chapter 3, we are introduced to the enemy of God. His name is Satan. He has a lot of names in the Bible: the devil, the deceiver, the dragon, the one who is a murderer, as we read this morning. He's a liar. He's our adversary. All these things represent our enemy, Satan. And he's introduced in Genesis chapter 3 as a serpent. And all he does is changes a little bit of the language that God had told Adam and Eve and told them that they would not die, that they would be like God, and they would be able to know good from evil. There was some truth in what Satan said. There's always some truth in what Satan said. But he doesn't tell the whole truth. He deceives. He leaves out things that are important. He adds things that should not be added, and he subtracts things that should not be subtracted. And so men, Adam and Eve, had a decision. We were going to obey God, who gave them life, created everything that they have, gave them to have dominion over it, or they're going to give in to this deception of Satan, and are they going to disobey God? And they chose to disobey God. And they ate of the tree that God said not to touch, not to eat. And then they were ashamed because they knew they were naked. And they made fig leaves in order to cover themselves. And then in Joseph chapter 3, in verse number 9, God calls in the middle of the day. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Before God asked the question, God already knew. God already knew where Adam was, and the Lord had said, "I hid myself because I was naked." Remember the question that God asked. "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I forbid you not to eat?" And what he did is what man does to this day without fault. He tries to pass the blame on to someone else. And Adam, instead of saying, "Yep, I did what you told me not to do," he says, "Nope, I didn't do it. It was that woman you gave me. She tempted me and I did eat." And then he goes to the woman, "What have you done?" And the woman, she said, "It wasn't me, it was that serpent you created. It deceived me and I did eat." You know, when I was a little boy, and I remember in Bible class we were reading this story, I was a little sad because when he got to the serpent, there was nobody left to blame. He had to take it all because there was nobody left. But you know what? I also remember that story, that when God passed out the punishment, he gave it to three people. He gave it to the man, the woman, and the serpent. He passed out punishment to all three because all three were guilty. And so that was the beginning of sin. And so where are you? That's what we want to talk about today. Where are we? If God calls out to us today, where are you? How would you answer that question? Well, the first thing I would like to suggest is that I hope that we have grown up. I hope that we have matured. We have grown in our faith. We have grown in our understanding. We have grown in our commitment to God and understanding what that commitment involves and what that commitment endeavors us to accomplish while we're here on this earth. We need to grow up. We need to grow up spiritually. And what that means, are you spiritually mature? Are you in better spiritual condition today than you were at the beginning of last year? We'll just go back 1 year. Are you more spiritually sound and mature and knowledgeable and secure in your faith than you were a year ago? Well, you know what? I can't answer that question for you. The only one that can answer that is you and God. I can only answer that question for myself. Then you have to answer it for yourself. And so we need to ask ourselves, time to time, are we growing? Or are we in rut? Are we just staying constant? Are we staying what the world calls status quo? Are we just holding our own? Or are we regressing? We're doing one or the other. We're either moving forward, we're either regressing, or we're moving in a positive direction. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. You know, the flood came upon the earth in Genesis chapter 6 because man's heart was evil continually. And God said to repent of him that he had made man, and he determined that he was going to destroy that which he created. And he was going to destroy every living thing upon the face of the earth which he had created. And he determined in Genesis 6 and verse 8, the Bible introduces us to a man named Noah. And the Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the reason that Noah found grace is because Noah was faithful. Noah was obedient to what God said. And in Genesis chapter 6, he informs Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives that he is going to destroy the world. And he's going to destroy every living thing on it. And in Genesis chapter 6, he gives instruction to Noah to build an ark. And tells him exactly how to build it, how long, how wide, how tall, how many rooms to put in, how many floors, what to take in, what to do with feeding them, what animals to take. He gives him all these details. Details that people tell us today, God really doesn't care about details. Really? That's more if God cares about details. I think if you look at Genesis chapter 6, I think that whole chapter is about details. And then in Genesis 7 verse 5, this passage I have on the screen, this says that Noah did all that God commanded him. He did everything God instructed him to do. And you know what happened? When the wind came and it covered the highest mountain, and the wind for 40 days and 40 nights, and the fogs of the deep were broke underneath the earth, and the windows of heaven were open, and the waters came down from above. You know what happened? The ark floated. The ark was carried on those same waters that destroyed the world. It saved Noah. And you know why it saved him? Because he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, because he was obedient. That teaches us that we have to be obedient. We have to continue to be obedient to God to stay in His good graces. And then as we go through the Bible, we're introduced to another very important Bible character. His name is Abraham. And he's very significant in the Bible story. He's very significant to us. In Genesis 12 and verse 1 it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." I want you to first notice that the Lord talked to Abraham. He told Abraham, "I want you to get out of here. I want you to leave everything you know. I want you to leave everything that you call home, and everything that you makes you feel safe and secure, and what you're comfortable in. I want you to go, but I'm not telling you where I'm going to take you." Think about that. It would be one thing to be somebody tell you to pack up and leave, but it would be a whole other thing if you told you to pack up and leave and didn't tell you where it was going, you were going to go. You know, with being in the military, I was given orders many times to go, but I knew where I was going. They told me where I was going. The closest I ever got to this was, I remember when I did my last job in the military, and it was a very good job. I was in a top secret job, and I had to be interviewed to be selected for this job. And I remember the captain had interviewed me, and he went on for hours and hours. He asked about me. I should have known something was up in the beginning, but for 3 hours, he never asked me anything about my work. He asked me about my life. He asked me about my personal life. He asked me about my family, my marriage, my kids, my habits. He wanted to know if I was a Bible-believing person, if I drank, or if I smoked, or if I gambled. That should have told me something right away, but anyway, after he did all that, he says, "Now you can ask me anything you want to ask." So, you know, I have some questions. So I began to ask him. He goes, "I can't tell you that." I said, "Well, what about, I can't tell you that?" And then I asked him one more question. He said, "I can't tell you that." I said, "Well, let's make this easy. Why don't you tell me what you can tell me?" He says, "This would be the best job you ever had in the military, Keith." He told me the truth about that. He was. I knew where I was going. I didn't know what I'd be doing. But he was right about that. Abraham, you know why I didn't worry? Because I trusted my government that they would not put me in harm's way without letting me know. And they did. God was trusted by Noah. Abraham trusted God. These men trusted God. Do we trust God that way? Do we trust God without reservation? Without any doubt? Whatever God has told us, whatever God instructed us to do, do we not have any doubt that that's what's best for us to do? Do we have that kind of relationship with God? "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." I want you to notice, here's the first promise that he made to Abraham. "For he will make him a great nation, and that nation would become Israel." That Israel would become that nation. He didn't know what that was all about, but God promised him. And then in verse 3, the promise that means something to us. He made him a seed promise. "He shall have blessed those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Every person who ever lived on this earth will be a descendant in some way of Abraham. That means us. We're descendants of Abraham. We are a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And God promised Abraham that. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. And Lot lived with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from him. All the assurance that God gave Abraham was that he promised him. Now let me ask you a question. How many of those promises did Abraham personally receive? None. He never saw the nation grow. He never saw the land that God promised in verse 7. He never saw that land. He traveled through it, but he never saw it become the home to that nation. And he never saw Jesus come out to the scene. But yet, the Bible tells us about Abraham that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. God's promise was enough. Is God's promise enough for us? If God promised us certain things, is that enough for us to mold our life and to conform our life to what he wants us to do? Do we have that kind of trust and faith and confidence and assurance that God will keep his end of the bargain? Abraham did. Noah did. Then we move forward to Genesis 22. Abraham wanted a son. He waited 100 years to become the father of Isaac. And about 12 years later, Isaac is growing. And in chapter 22, God speaks to Abraham again. And it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, who am I? Then he said, you take your son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. And you know what? I'm a father. I have three daughters, and I have a son, and I love my children. I have always had great difficulty personally in not understanding that if this was me, and God called me and said, I want you to offer one of your children, I would beg him to take me. I would beg him. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't that be what all of us would do? If we had children, we would beg, take us and spare them. Wouldn't we do that? You know why we do that? Because we love them. And that's why we do it. And I don't believe that Abraham didn't love Isaac just like I love my son. Can you imagine what was going through Abraham's mind when God presented this to him? Think of all the questions that would go through your mind. He promised you a descendant. Now you got him. And then he promised that all the promises he made you would go through Isaac. And now he's telling you to kill Isaac. But you know what I remember about this story? I remember this. And Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac, his son, and he split the wood for a burnt offering, and he rose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, no questions, no reasons. He didn't ask why. Didn't try to negotiate. Why? People say, well, he was different than us. No, he wasn't different than us. He loved that son just like I love my children. Why didn't he ask for an explanation? Why didn't he try to negotiate? Because the same reason that he left him. He trusted God. He trusted God. And he left. And Abraham said to his young men, abide you here with the donkey, and I the Lord will go and worship, and come again to you. You know, sometimes we miss things when we read them. What if you know he's going to Mount Moriah to do? To take his son's life? What did he just tell the men that he left behind? We're going to go and worship, and then we are coming back. What does that tell you? What that tells me? He trusted God. Whatever happened, both of them would be back. Now, did he have any assurance of that? Did God tell him that ahead of time? There's no evidence in the Bible. Read Genesis 22. There's no evidence that he told him. He trusted God. But you know what I've learned to do? I've learned that if I look at other passages, I can begin to understand why Abraham did this. In Hebrews chapter 11. Now, before we get, I read this, I'm going to read the rest of this. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, the father said, and he said, here am I, my son. He said, look, the fire, the wood, the wood, the lamp, it had been up. You know, Isaac has been on the earth long enough to know that when you offer an offering to God, you got to have an altar, you got to have wood to burn, you got to have an altar to place the offering, but you got to have an offering. And when he saw the wood, he knew the material for the altar and the fire, but where's the offering? Now, how hard do you think it was for Abraham to tell his son? But notice what he said. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering. For the two meet together. God will provide an offering. Did God tell him what that would be? Did God tell him that it would be anything but his son? Did he tell him anything? Now, I want you to turn to Hebrews 11. Why did he do it? I know why he did it. Look at verse 17 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. He knew the promises, and he knew that they would flow down to Isaac. So look at verse 19. Concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. You see what he says? He says, I knew even if I killed him, God would put his life back in him, because the promises have to go through Isaac. What would it take for a person to do that? It would take faith. It would take trusting, unwavering faith. And that's what they're doing now. You know what it's going to take for us to get through this evil world? And to put our foot someday in heaven? We're going to have that kind of trusting, unwaverable faith in God. We're going to have that same type of faith. That whatever God says, whatever decision it is, whatever choice it is, whatever he wants us to do, that's what we have to do. And we have to trust God like Abraham did. In Genesis 19, the man of God, has there anyone else here? Son in law, your sons, your daughters, whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place. Now this is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. So we will destroy this place, because the outcry against it has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went on, spoke to his son-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his son-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Now here are some men that were told by their father-in-law, get out of here. God is going to destroy this city. But you know the difference between them and Lot? Lot had trust and faith. The son-in-law did not. When the morning dawned, the angel of Lot said, hurry, rise, take your wife and your two daughters, who are here that should be considered in the punishment of this city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his right hand, and the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set them outside the city. And he said, "Don't look back." But the smoke of the city went up, and God sent fire and brimstone from heaven, and was destroying Sodom and Gomorrah and the city of the plain. And for some reason, Lot's wife turned and looked back. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Why did she look back? I don't know. Maybe she thought there was something she left behind. Maybe her other children. Maybe her son-in-law. Maybe their friends. Maybe other people she cared about. But she looked back. I don't have to know the reason that she looked back. I just have to know she disobeyed God. You know what? When we become a Christian, we've got to turn our back on our past life. We've got to move forward and we can't look back. And what I mean by looking back, I mean looking back longing for what we left. You know what Jesus said about that in Luke chapter 9? He said, "The man that looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven." Is there anything that you left in your life before you become a Christian that you're sorry that you can't do now? You wish you could do, you wish you could go back there and do, but you know you can't because you're a child of God? You know what, if there is, you really haven't given yourself to the Lord. You really haven't committed yourself. That's why I paid a dear price for looking back. Stop looking in the rearview mirror. There's nothing you left behind that's not worth leaving behind. There's nothing that God asked you to turn your back on that's not worth everything he's promised us. You know, I don't know, I'm not as smart as God. I don't understand everything that God has required of me, but if God has asked me to leave some things alone and to stay away from some things and do things differently, God has a reason. And I trust God enough that whatever he told me to do, whatever path I have to walk down, whatever obstacles I've got to get around, that if I trust him, without reservation, without any doubt, that I'll get to where I want to go. Do you have that kind of lasting and trusting faith in God? If you don't, you will have a difficult time living the life of a Christian in this world. Because that's absolute necessity. You know why Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it's impossible to please God"? You've got to have that kind of faith. Personal questions. What does the Lord want us to do? What often does the Lord want us to make? Be assured that God is in the detail. God is in the details in our life. Men will try to get you to believe that God doesn't care about detail, but I'm here to tell you that God does care about detail. There's details about what God wants in our lives that God has told us in order to please him. Now, let me give you some examples of the details that are important. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out to the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah in Ohio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Now, what this story is about is the ark has been taken by the Philistines. The Philistines were fighting the Israelites and they weren't doing too well. So they thought, well, if we bring the ark to the fight, then God will be with us, God's presence will be with us, and we'll be more encouraged and we'll win the battle. Well, that didn't happen. Because they weren't being faithful at the time. And so the ark was taken by the Philistines. But you know what? The Philistines took that ark, and after they took it, they wished they never took it. Because every city they took that ark to, it was plagued with death, with tumors, and rats, and death. Everywhere they moved the ark, it had a problem. And finally they said, you know what? They have an awful fun, you know, they've been waiting to move it to another city, and they didn't want it. So don't bring it here. You take it anywhere else, don't bring it to here. We don't want it. But you know what they begin to figure out? Maybe we're having all this bad luck because we got the ark. Maybe we shouldn't have the ark. And so you know what they did? They put the ark on a cart, and they took two oxen away from their calves, and they put the ark, and they said, now if the cows go to Beth Manish, and don't go back to their calves, we know that this problem has come on us because of the ark. But if they go back to the calves, we know it's just a coincidence. But you know what they put in the ark? They put gold tumors and gold wraps as a gift because of what they had done. And you know what? Where did the cows go? They went to Beth Manish. And so they knew this was from God. So what happens is the ark comes back, and some of the Israelites looked at it and they were killed. So then they take the ark to the house of Abinadab. And it stays there for a period of time. Now David's going to bring it back, and bring it back to Jerusalem. And what does he do? He puts the ark on a cart. He puts it on a cart, on a brand new cart. Now, if we go back to the instructions when the ark was built, and when the temple was built, or the tabernacle at that time, when the tabernacle was built, and when he had all the furniture, what was one of the instructions that he gave about the furniture? He said, don't touch it. Nobody's supposed to touch it. And only the Levites are supposed to have responsibility to move it. But how did he make sure that nobody would have to touch it? In the ark, the ark looks like a trunk. And on top there's a lid that has cherubims. And it looks a lot like that picture there. But you notice what's in front of that picture in the middle? You see those two poles? Those are a cherubim. And you see on the ark, there are rings on each corner. You see the rings on the corners? Why did God have those rings put on there? So those are cherub poles. So you know what would happen? Then four people would carry the ark. And nobody would have to touch the ark. And so that's the way it was supposed to be moved from place to place when they were meeting in the tabernacle. So what did David do? Did David know the law? Well, he's supposed to know the law. He's a king. So what does he do? He puts it on the cart. And they put it on the cart, and they're joyous because they're bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. But something happened in verse 6. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Now understand, this Jew understood the significance of the ark. He loved God and knew that ark was something very special to the children of Israel. And when they came, when they were going down the road, the ark stumbled. And the cart began, the ark of the covenant began to teeter. So what he did was just put his hand to make sure he didn't fall off the cart. That seems like a logical thing to do, doesn't it? That seems like a natural reaction, doesn't it? What happened? When the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and the Lord struck him therefore there, and he died there by the ark. God struck him dead. Wait a minute. Does that seem overzealous? Isn't that something trivial? That's trivial, isn't it? All he was doing was keeping the ark from falling over. But what does God say? In the detail, God said, don't touch the ark. And when Isaac touched it, then you know what, if you go back and read the instructions, what did God say would happen to anyone that touched the ark? They would die immediately. And what happened, Father? He died. But you know who's to blame for Lazarus' death? David. David put that ark on that cart. And he knew better. Because you know what? They leave it there. Now they're afraid to move it because Lazarus has been killed. And it stays there for a period of time. But when they come to get it again, they don't put it on a cart. You know why? They looked at the book of the law, and they saw that they're paused, and those rings were there for some reason, and they carried it back. They didn't put it on a cart. Why? Because the details matter to God. And that seems like a trivial thing, doesn't it? That's a trivial matter, just to touch your heart. He did it to help. He didn't do it to disobey God, he did it to help. It didn't matter why he did it. He did it and it was and the cause of what? Now I want to give you one more example of this before we end this morning. Nadab and Abihu. You know, if you read Leviticus chapter 8 and 9, you know what's going on in Leviticus 8 and 9? The new priesthood is being consecrated to give sacrifice. Up until this time, Moses and Aaron have been doing the sacrificing because the priesthood hasn't been consecrated yet. And so they're being consecrated, their garments and themselves, they're being consecrated, the garments are being consecrated. And in Leviticus 10, this is the first time, the very first time, someone other than Moses or Aaron is offering and offering to God in service to God. And you know what the Bible says? And Nadab and Abihu in their priestly garments offered strange fire which God had not commanded. If you have other translations, it says profane fire. And you know what the next verse says? Much like what we just read here. The next verse says, and God sent fire from heaven and devoured them in their priestly garments. Fire is fire. What difference does it make where you get it? You know, normally it wouldn't make a difference. Except if you read the instructions, when they built the tabernacle, there was an altar there that had coals that were burning continually. And any fire that they got, they were to get from those coals that burned continually. Where did they get the other fire? I don't know where they got it. But they had a big lighter. I don't know where they got it. They got the lighters from another source. I had a fellow I was talking about this one time, and he said, look, Chief, this is hard for me to explain. Fire is fire. What did you make where they got it from? I tried to explain to him, the only difference it makes, God said, to get it from here. You know what that does? That eliminates every other source of fire when God said, get it from the coal. I don't care why they did it. Maybe it was more convenient. Maybe they forgot. It doesn't matter to me why they did it. The question you and I have to ask, did they disobey God? And the answer, that's yes. And then I want you to explain to me how you make the argument God doesn't care about the detail. When God tells us something, there's a reason. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, God has told us how to remedy that. He's told us the five steps that you can do to remedy that. Romans 10 says you have to have faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Romans 10, 17. You must believe. You must have that kind of faith. You must believe in Him. You must believe in the Son. Jesus Himself said in John 8, 24, unless you believe I am Him, you will die in your sins. You must repent. At the time of Israel, God wants to leave that, but He commands all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, 30. You must confess. The unit, after hearing one gospel sermon, said, see, here's water. What does human need to be baptized? And Philip said, if I believe, if I may, and in verse 37 of Acts chapter 8, he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, it says, with the heart man believeth on the righteousness, with what the mosque confession has made unto salvation. Today, Jesus said in Mark 16:16 to the disciples, giving them the Great Commission, he said, "He that believeth that is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not will be condemned." And on the day of Pentecost, when those men and women who knew that they were guilty of crucifying the Son, knew that they were in sin, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The answer came in verse 38, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin." Now I'm going to ask you a question. Can you leave out any of those details? Can I not hear, not believe, not repent, confess, and be baptized? Can I leave one of them out? You know, as I stand here this morning, 90% of the mainstream religion around us leave out the last step. Baptism. You know what that's like? That's like touching the ark. That's like offering strange fire. That's like believing the lie that Satan told. If baptism wasn't necessary, God wouldn't have put it in his book. Well, I had a fellow one time I was talking with, he said, "I just don't see any connection between the water and salvation." You don't have to see any connection. But if you think about it, you would. What did Jesus do? He died to see. What happened after he died? He was buried in the tomb. What happened on the third day? He arose to life. He rose on the third day. What do I do when I commit my life to Christ? I die to sin. When you die, what do? You're buried. There is no ability to a watery grave. And Romans 6:4 says what? He arises to walk in newness of life. What's changed? His life's changed. What changed it? The water? No, the water didn't change his life. The blood of Christ changes life. Where did you come in contact with the blood? It is death. Where did you come in contact with the death of Christ? In baptism, Romans 6:3-4. Does God care about the details? If you want salvation, you better follow the details. And if you're here and you are a Christian, which most of you are, and you've not lived your life in accordance with his will, you need to repent. You need to confess that wrong. You need to pray and ask God to forgive you. That's part of those details. And if you do that, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. This invitation is not my invitation. It's not the church's invitation. It's the Lord's invitation. And if you want salvation, you've got to accept it on his terms. And if it doesn't happen anyway, we bid you to come forward as God we stand.